Boys and girls, you know what time it is? Where are the boys and girls? There are no boys and girls here today? We are all adults. Well, I would dismiss you all to children's church, but you can't go. You're all adults. But if there are kids here, children's church is on now, the Kingdom Kids. And for the rest of us, I would invite you to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 26. And if you're using a Pew Bible this morning, that's on page 1071. Page 1071. And we'll be, again, looking at John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. And here's what the Word of God says to us this morning. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and I have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me, and I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. This is God's word to us this morning.
Thank you, Pastor Mike. Well, it's not hard to tell. It's a holiday weekend. Looking at the group and the fact there are no children here because they're already away. Well, as you can tell, we are going to be in the Gospel of John again. We'll continue our journey through the Gospel. We have made it to chapter 17. And I want to begin, or I want to introduce my topic today by reading an excerpt from a Tony Campolo book called Gentle Thunder. And it's an interesting dialogue he writes in this book, and I think it's a great introduction to the topic that I want to talk about. So as I read this, I want you to kind of picture in your mind this happening. This is what Tony Campolo writes. He says, some time ago, I came upon a fellow on a trip who was carrying a Bible. Are you a believer? I asked him. Yes, he said very excitedly. You know, I've learned you can't be too careful. Virgin birth? I asked. I accept it, he replied. Deity of Jesus? No doubt. Death of Christ on the cross? He died for all people. Could it be that I was face to face with a Christian? Maybe. Nevertheless, I continued my personal checklist. Status of man? Sinner in need of grace. Definition of grace? God doing for man what man can't do. Return of Christ? Imminent. Bible? Inspired. The church? The body of Christ. I started to get excited. Conservative or liberal? I think he was getting excited too. Conservative. My heart began to beat faster. Heritage? Southern Congregationalist Holy Son of God Triune Convention. That was mine. Unbelievable. Branch? Premillennial. Post-trib. Non-charismatic King James One Cup Communion. My eyes started to mist. I think I started to cry. I only had one more question. is your pulpit wooden or fiberglass? Fiberglass, he added. I withdrew my hand. I stiffened my neck. Heretic, I said as I walked away. Let that dialogue sink in a little bit, okay? You know, years ago, there was a very popular billboard. In fact, there were thousands of them across America. I imagine almost all of you have seen this billboard. It shows a little girl sitting on her daddy's shoulders waving the American flag. There's that billboard. You've probably seen it because the United States government put up thousands of these all across the country. You know, you can see what it says. What makes us great? Unity, pass it on. After 9/11, these went up all over the United States. And the term United We Stand became kind of a theme in America because we wanted to project to the world that we were unified. Now, last week, if you remember, if you were here, we took a look at the Holy Spirit and very specifically, what the Holy Spirit's role is with regard to our witness. Remember that? And we talked about the Holy Spirit convicts and convinces the world of sin. We don't have to do that, et cetera, et cetera. And I said something in passing last week I want to focus a little more attention on today, although it's not my focal point, is that I said witnessing was one of the four character traits that God demands for his church that we discovered in Acts. I want to remind you of our journey through Acts. 2 years and 9 months ago, when you guys called me to be senior pastor, if you remember, the first thing we did is we looked at the formation of the early church, which is the book of Acts. And the church is God's only institution on planet Earth. God has one institution he's created. It is the church. And I want to look at Acts, and I wanted to discover, is there anything that God requires of all churches? And I say all churches, plural. What I really mean is there anything God requires of the Christian church worldwide? In other words, whether we're a church here in Beverly, Massachusetts, or we are in Japan, or in Afghanistan, or Syria, are there anything that God says every church who calls me Lord must have as part of the DNA if they are going to be healthy? And we actually discovered four things in the book of Acts that I believe in my heart of hearts that God says every church in the world that calls me Lord must have ingrained in their DNA if they're going to be healthy. One of them is understanding the fact that we are his witness. Now, some of us are bad witnesses. Some of us are good witnesses. Some of us are neutral witnesses. But you are God's witness because God has said that. The moment you said yes to him, you became his witness. That's an undeniable fact. We're going to talk about another one this morning, and that is unity. God says in his word that you will have unity, period. Now, when he says that, he doesn't mean Living Hope Church will have unity among Living Hope Church. By the way, he does mean that. But what he means is you ought to have my church is to have unity around the world. We are to be unified, one Christian church around the world. And there are two other things that we're not going to talk about today, but I want to remind you of, that he also said that I'm mandated for my people and my churches. He said that we will be people of prayer. We will be. And he says you will be unselfish or generous. However you want it. I like the word unselfish. And if you remember way back 3 years ago, which I don't expect you to remember, why I like the word unselfish. Because when I hear generous, I think it is something that we do. We are generous. When I think of unselfish, I think it is something we are. It's a character trait. So I like the word unselfish better than generous. Although if you want to use being generous, that's fine. I'm okay with that. So God requires this of every single church, local body of believers. This has to be incorporated into the DNA. We must understand we're as witnesses. We must have unity. We must be people of prayer. And we must be unselfish. God does not debate these issues with us. He tells us. And by the way, then God says, I'm going to help you do all these. See, you don't have to do these on your own. You know, you don't have to do it by willpower or by some board vote. No, God says, I'll give you the Holy Spirit to do this. Now, In the concept of unity, which is going to be our focus today, the unity that Jesus speaks about is far beyond the patriotic unity that we see on that billboard. On the last night, just hours before Jesus was going to be arrested and go to the cross, Jesus began to do something that he does now for eternity. A few hours before his arrest, Jesus intercedes for his disciples. In John 17, there's a prayer of Jesus that he prays right before he's arrested. Now, we only read the end of that prayer today. And that prayer really has three very distinct sections. In the beginning of that prayer, in the first five verses, Jesus prays for himself. And then verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays very specifically for that group of 11 disciples who were there with him when he said this prayer. They were right there. So he prays for them. And then in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for the future church, for all believers from that point forward. Of course, that would be us. That's why I had that read for us. That relates directly to us. Jesus was praying for us. I think beyond his death, Jesus fully expected that there would be a dynamic, growing church that would last for generations. Jesus knew that when he had that prayer. I think when Jesus looked at that group of 11 and he looked into the face of Peter and that circle of 11, I think he saw behind Peter to the whole Pentecost and thousands that were behind that. I think when Jesus prayed that prayer and looked at John, he saw the church of Ephesus and all the churches of Asia Minor. I think when he said that prayer and he looked at that gap where Judas Iscariot should have been but was no longer there, when he looked at that gap, I think he saw the face of Paul and all the churches that would come out of Europe. But when Jesus prayed, it's clear he prayed about one thing. Just one thing. Read that prayer. He prayed for believers' unity so that the unity of Christians would make such an impact that the world would believe that God sent Jesus Christ. I want to read this passage again for you. Pastor Mike's already done a fine job reading it, but I want to read it again, and I want you to listen in the context of what's happening here. A few hours before Jesus is about to be arrested and then crucified, this was his focus. This prayer, the last public prayer of Jesus. What does he say? I find it interesting to read the last words of people before they die. I've gone online and read. You can go and look at people's final words. I'm talking about people who are lucid, people who are not, didn't have dementia or Alzheimer's. I find it fascinating what they say, because what they say is what's most important to them. And I find it interesting historically to look at historic characters and what was the last thing they said. Because it tells me what's really important to them. This is the last public discourse, really, that Jesus has before he gets arrested. Now, before I read this, understand, he's already prayed for himself, and he's already prayed for the 11 disciples. Because he starts out, my prayer is not for them alone. So he's already prayed to the Father about the 11 who were around him. And he goes, continues to pray, and says, my prayer is not for them alone, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message. Well, you know who that is, right? That's us. That's us. We believe in him through the message of the apostles, the disciples. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be one in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them, you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Interesting prayer. I want to look at three aspects of this prayer. The first one's up there. Jesus prays for the unity of the church. I want to ask you just a hypothetical question. What would you have prayed in Jesus' place if you had known you were going to be arrested in a few hours? If you known you were going to go to the cross? If you know, because Jesus knew what was in front of him. He understood what was in front of him. What would you have prayed? I came up with some things that I would have prayed. Okay? I would have prayed, okay, God, I pray that this doesn't hurt too much. I think that's a logical prayer. He knew what was before him. God, just take away the pain. Or if I was real spiritual, I may have prayed, God, help me tolerate the pain. Okay, maybe that's more spiritual. I think I could have prayed either one of those. I also think I could have prayed, looking at these 11 guys who were around me, one of them has already betrayed me. I think I would have prayed, God, these 11 guys, will you please make sure they follow my teaching? Will you please make sure that they do what they're called to do? I think I could have prayed that easily too, knowing that I was about to leave them. I was about to go to the cross. I think those are logical prayers that I think, and you could come up with your own prayers, but I want you to think about what Jesus prays. He has one single thought in mind, one single focus. Right before he gets arrested, he's praying for the unity of the disciples in the future church. You don't think this subject is important? Unity? Look at the time Jesus chooses right here in this moment to talk about this subject and this subject only. This is an important topic. Because Jesus knew, and he says it in this prayer, that the church would never make the impact on the world that he wished unless the world saw the church as unified. Now, this next statement is my opinion. If you don't agree with me, don't even tell me, because I'm not going to argue with you on it, okay? But this is my opinion. I don't think the churches of the world has ever taken this statement about Jesus with the seriousness that it deserves. We didn't read back to verse 11, but in verse 11, Jesus, when he starts praying for the disciples, he prays for unity of those original 11. And this may be a surprise to you, but that was no easy task. There was incredible tension among those original disciples. One of the things that I've experienced over the years, and it was interesting because my wife brought up something last night that was right in line with this. And you don't mind if I share that a little bit, right?
I have a choice.
You have a choice. You can tell me no. Okay. I knew she'd say yes. But one of the things I have noticed that Christians do, and this is a caution, don't do this, is Christians elevate the people in the Bible to some super spiritual place. They elevate the people God uses in God's word to this spiritual height that they can say, well, I could never do that. I mean, look at them. They were special. They were super holy. They were super spiritual. Friends, that's just not true. If you read the Bible and pay attention, God reveals to us many of the people he uses. He reveals their faults to us. He shows us if we would pay attention. Linda was reading something last night about Abraham, and she goes, Gene, yeah, I'm reading about Abraham. Do you know that he lied and said his wife was his daughter? And I said, yeah, honey, I know that. And she goes, but he was a really holy guy. And I chuckled. Friends, David, a God of the man's own heart. You know what David, right? He was an adulterer, a murderer. Moses was a murderer. I could go down the list, and I don't want to burst your bubble of all these saints in the Bible. You know what those people were? Just like you. You need to understand that. Just like you. Just like me. Sure, God had a special task for them. And God helped them to complete that task by empowering them. But they were real people. The apostles had fights. They didn't get along. You think that they were just some happy band of 12 people? Well, you're not paying attention. There was tension created just a little before this prayer between James and John when they both asked to sit on the right and the left of Jesus in heaven, and the other apostles got angry about that. And earlier on the same day Jesus prayed this prayer, the disciples were fuming because they were arguing over which one of them was the greatest. There was all kind of tension in that group of 11. There was Matthew, the publican, who sold out to Rome, and Simon, the zealot, who had pledged to kill people like Matthew, the publican. It's no wonder that Jesus had to pray for this original 11. And he said, Lord, make them to be one. You may think that's just some, oh, get on to the next thing. That's not needed. Friends, it was needed. It was needed. They were just like you. They were just like me. They were people with faults, failures. And in spite of all that, God used them, just like he can use you, just like he can use me. Now, Jesus wasn't done when he got through praying for the disciples, because Jesus moved beyond that and started praying for all generations to come. And that's where we are going to focus our attention today. That's where Jesus prays for us. I want you to note something here. This can easily be lost if you just read this in the devotional mode and not in the teaching mode. You can easily miss this next point. Jesus asks the Father to give us unity as a request. He's requesting the Father to give us unity. You say, okay, what does that mean? Well, it's pretty simple. It means this, that the kind of unity that Jesus is desiring cannot be fabricated by man. It must be generated by the power of God, by God's Holy Spirit. Last week, we talked about one of the job descriptions of the Holy Spirit, right? Where the Holy Spirit kind of works in the area of witnessing. The Holy Spirit's job description is this long, okay? I possibly cannot touch on all the things the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is the one who will help us have unity. We don't fabricate this ourselves and say, well, we're going to have unity, and we're going to use our willpower to have unity. That's not the kind of unity Jesus is talking about here. You know, the pattern for unity that Jesus is talking about here is unlike any kind of other unity. Do you notice what he compares it to? He wants us to have the same unity as the Father and the Son. Wow. You think you're going to manufacture that? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the unity that they have? Well, they're one. Jesus said that's what he desires for us. That doesn't happen by human intervention. No, it happens because of the Holy Spirit giving us the ability to do this. Christians are drawn to one another, towards one another in unity, for one, because of one reason and one reason only. There's only one reason. It's because we have a common center. We are drawn to Jesus Christ as individuals, and when we focus on Jesus Christ as individuals, we will have unity. That's what makes Christians unified. Jesus Christ himself prayed that they would be in us. What does that mean? Someone want to stand up and tell me what that means? Well, let me help you out. I want to illustrate this in a picture form. And, you know, as I did this and got a little closer to the end of the week and I was about to get ready for today, I said, oh, I should have done a better illustration here, but I'm going to give you the one that I got a week ago, okay? And because I already have my picture ready to go and I have my illustration. So think about it this way. This unity that Jesus is talking about, I want you to think about the church as a beautiful piece of crystal chandelier. You know, a real pretty chandelier. And at the top of the chandelier is the light of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that are three different lights that all meld together as one light. And then the chandelier is made up of us, millions of little pieces of crystal. And as that light from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come down the chandelier, the light reflects off of us. And we reflect that light back to each other. And all of a sudden, you have this beautiful chandelier that's shimmering with beautiful light. And the world looks at it. And undeniably, the world cannot not admit that we are one. Now, that is my weak attempt at trying to explain what Jesus meant. That's Jesus' intention for the church. Unity. I want to tell you about Pastor Gordon Melton. If you've never heard his name, don't be embarrassed. I never heard his name until this week when I did some research. He's a Methodist minister. And for the last 50 years, he's had a very unusual hobby. His hobby is to travel around the United States and count how many different denominations he can find, Christian denominations. As of 3 years ago, he had counted 1,200 denominations in the United States who call themselves Christian. Now, he says some of them are very, very interesting and strange. I wrote down a few that he says. One is the Church of the Kennedy Worshipers. There's a Christian denomination called that, and it's a church that believes you can pray to President Kennedy, and you can be cured of congenital defects and of terminal diseases. They call themselves Christian. There's also the Church of the Ministry of Universal Wisdom. And he said that church, that denomination, what they do is they're constantly looking for aliens and flying saucers to get wisdom from. Then there's the Church of What's Happening Now. I put up their logo. That's the logo of that church. That's what they use. Church of What's Happening Now. And they say they're a Christian church. However, they never look back historically at anything, so history means nothing to them. I'm not sure how they're a Christian church with history meaning nothing, but they say they're a Christian church. Now, I have a really odd one that I found on my own. Pastor Melton didn't find the next one because it's not in the United States, but I was looking up weird Christian denominations, and I found this next one. Put up the next slide. Hope you can read it. The Mountain of Swallowing Problems, Interdenominational Prayer Ministry. Now, you're going to have to figure out for yourself exactly what that church is about. I don't know if it's really about swallowing problems, but that's what it says. You know, very strange, right? Well, Pastor Melton said he came across 70 denominations in America that were called Baptist. There were 70 different denominations called Baptist. Now, let me say this about denominations and the concept of unity. I'm not knocking denominations, okay? There's nothing wrong with different denominations on the surface. 120 years ago, we would not have been Nazarenes. We would have been called Methodists. 120 years ago, there was no Nazarene church. Again, there was a Methodist church, and some people in the Methodist church said that they're not paying enough attention to the marginalized in society, those who are alcoholics, those who are widowers, that the Methodist church isn't paying enough attention to them, so we're going to start a group of people who's going to pay a lot of attention to them. So Phineas Brzee gets a bunch of people together and calls himself the Pentecostal Church of the Nazarene. That was our name. We dropped the word Pentecostal a number of years ago when we thought it didn't mean what we wanted it to mean, when it became to mean something different in our culture. So, you know, here we are. Now we have two denominations. Used to have just the Methodists. Now you get the Methodists and the Nazarenes. Nothing wrong with that. Our focus was different than their focus. We both believe that Jesus is Lord. We both believe in salvation is grace by faith. We both believe the Apostles' Creed. We both believe that the Bible is God's inerrant word. We had lots of common ground. There's nothing wrong with different denominations. This is the problem. In America and around the world, we carried this way, way too far. Way too far. The different denominations in our country are not helping with unity. We have become competitors. They become our competition. We like to tell people why the church next door is not a good church to go to, you know, and tell all their faults so people can come to our church. That's what has happened in the church in America. That's why churches don't ordinarily get together and work together and partner together. What we're doing with Netcast, and we're bringing Damas Nazarene on board with us, is very unusual. Matt at Netcast doesn't care about Netcast growing. He wants the kingdom to grow. The kingdom. Very unusual to have people who want that. Now, this concept of denominations, put up the next slide. You ever hear of this church, guys? Westboro Baptist. Yeah, you're sighing because most of you know who they are. They're the church that goes to the military funerals and stands off to the side and yells baby killer and murderer to the families who have lost loved ones, or walk around with signs that say all faggots go to hell, or God hates America. They call themselves a Christian denomination. I'm glad it doesn't say Westboro Nazarene, right? How do you think the Baptists feel about Westboro Baptists? That is what our culture, now they're the extreme. They have two churches, they're a denomination. Two churches, 300 people. That's what Westboro Baptist is, their denomination. And of those two churches, I think 63 people are from the same family of the 300. I did a little research on who they were, where they came from. And friends, that is not the kind of unity that God is talking about, that Jesus is talking about in his prayer. You know, again, like I said, I don't think many churches take this serious. When you think of the time that Jesus said this, the last thing he says, disciples be unified, churches be unified. This is an important issue. Okay, I want to move on to Jesus now. He goes on to pray for the impact of the united church. And the impact of the united church is simple by Jesus' prayer anyways. It's that the world would believe that God the Father sent the Son. Jesus says it this way, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus makes this clear, that only the obvious, visible unity of believers will convince the world of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Only the sight of unified disciples and unified churches will convince the world of Jesus' mission and his message. Jesus says in John 13:35, you're all familiar with this, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. What's the problem here then? The problem is we live in a world of disunity. Disunity is all around every single person in this room. It's all around us in the form of our homes, our families, our workplaces, and the local and state and national government. I mean, have we ever been so disunified with our politics? I wonder if there's a Republican or a Democrat anymore who even cares about America. They all care about their party's agenda and how they can point fingers at the other side saying they're horrendous and they're terrible. That's an embarrassment. United we stand in America? That's our theme? It almost seems like a joke, doesn't it? Some people believe if we could only get a united theology that we would compel the world to believe. If we could only get all the churches in the world, Christian churches, and have a united theology that we could agree on, that would do it. Sorry, that's not the answer. The Bible never talks about having united theology to compel the world to believe. Friend, human eloquence is never going to compel the world to believe. The size of our churches are never going to compel the world to believe that no denominational program, no slogan, no goal is ever going to compel the world to believe. Only one thing is going to compel the world to believe: a supernatural oneness in the family of God. And I don't mean just here. I mean the church worldwide. A truly unified community of people is a supernatural fact that must have a supernatural cause. The world is so disunited that a perfectly united church would compel them to recognize that God was at work. On the other hand, a disunited church can reverse all the work of Christ and renders our witness to him almost powerless. This is the danger. I'm going to ask you some rhetorical questions. You don't have to answer them out loud, because I know your answer to all these questions is no. Okay? I hope your answer to all these questions is no. Okay? Would you strike down the cross at Calvary? No. Would you roll back the stone that was rolled away at Jesus' tomb? Would you roll it back? Well, of course not. Would you say to the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, get out of here, go back to the Father? We don't want you? Of course not. However, according to the words of Jesus, not my words, according to the words of Jesus, if we do not reflect unity that he desires, you just as well strike down the cross, roll back the stone, tell the Spirit to go back to heaven. For the world cannot believe the Father sent the Son unless we demonstrate unity. That's what Jesus says. That's what he says. Only the unleashed power of Jesus Christ is going to change the world. And as I said in my open, this is not some kind of secondary issue. When you're thinking about unity, you know, it doesn't go number 25 on your list of important things. No. We concluded 2.5 years ago that unity is one of the 4 things God mandates. Here we have Jesus praying right before he's arrested and going to be killed. And what's he talking about? All he talks about, all he prays about is unity. Unity, him with the Father. Unity, the disciples, the 11 disciples, with them and him. Unity with the future church. That we're to be like God, like Jesus is to the Father. That's our relationship. That's all he talks about. He spends all of chapter 17, read it, talking about this. And then he goes and gets arrested and is crucified. This is a primary issue. We must act upon this as a primary issue. So what do we do? What do you do? Well, the truth is, in any given church, at any given time, there are dozens of people who have dozens of opinions about a dozen different things. Remember, unity is not uniformity. It doesn't mean we all have to think and talk alike. We all have different life experiences, different educational experiences. Therefore, as humans, we're going to come at things very differently. That's okay. That's okay. God not only likes that, God celebrates that. That's why we have church boards and get 7, 8, or 9 minds together in unity. Unity means that we ought to consider the needs of others more important than our own. The Bible says that. That we ought to love the Lord God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our neighbor as ourselves. You know why? The Bible says that. There are some things that we are unified on, and because of those things, we can bring all of our unique experiences and education to the table, and we're still unified, even though we don't necessarily always have to agree. Disagreement does not mean that we're not unified whatsoever. So what do you do? Well, every believer must make a decision to be a unifier in the midst of God's people. In other words, you must say to yourself, I'm going to be a person who is going to unify things. I want you to think about a box of crayons. Okay, you got a box of crayons up there. And the crayons, you can see they're different colors, different sizes. Some of them, as you can tell, have been used quite a bit because they're much shorter. Some of them don't even have the paper around them. You can't see that very well in the picture. Well, That box is the church. The crayons should be us. Okay? Some are new, some are old, some are spiritually more experienced than others, some are new in their faith. The paper wrapper's coming off of some of you already. That's okay. That's okay. Some of you have experienced more pain than others. Some of you have never experienced any pain in life. Yet with all those differences, those crayons fit back into the box. And even a casual observer can see that they are unified at their task of being crayons. Right? Look different, been used different, have different experiences, but they're unified as crayons. Friends, that should be us. That picture, every crayon should represent one of us. We look different, we're different colors, we have been used differently, we've experienced things differently, but we all come together and everyone should be able to look at the church and say, they are the church of Jesus Christ. The world should be able to see that. Not only see it locally, but see it globally. The need for this kind of unity is not only in the church, but we need this kind of unity outside the church. I'm going to put the next slide up, and I'm going to read it very slowly. I want this to sink in. Do you realize that every Sunday, all over our area, there are people at home because on Monday morning, they have heard Christians go to the office, the plant, and factories and criticize the church and other believers? That's true. That's a factual statement. Some of you have done that. You've gone and complained. Oh, my church has a stupid idea they're doing, blah, blah, blah. Friends, it is literally possible to commit spiritual murder outside the church and in the world when Jesus tells us we to be one. But we go ahead and instead of presenting the church as one, we criticize the church, its programs, and its leadership. Does that sound like what Jesus said at all? That's an embarrassment. If you take what Jesus says seriously, that is an embarrassment. Jesus is very disappointed in a Christian who does that. And many Christians do. Jesus says in the church and in the world, we are to be one. One by what we say and what we do and by what we don't say and what we don't do. If every believer would guard their lips and simply say something like this, what I say will be uniting rather than dividing. And when I hear that which is not unifying, I will not only not participate, I will refute it. If we could only do that. If you don't think that when you've witnessed to some people and they've given you the cold shoulder, if you don't think they've given you the cold shoulder because of stuff like this, you're wrong. Why would anyone want to listen to your witness about Jesus Christ if you just got through telling them 2 months ago about that stupid church you go to and all the stupid decisions they make? Why would they want to have anything to do with it? I wouldn't. And maybe it wasn't you. Maybe it was someone else from a different church who said that to them. Why would they want to hear about your God when they've already been told how ridiculous and how all the infighting is? Friends, we cannot do that. Oh, we can do that. Let me back up. Well, we can. Go back 3 years ago here, and we did do that. You know, for those of you who understand when I say the word process, you guys know what that means, who were here. You know, the Hatfield sat on this side of the church and the McCoy sat on that side of the church. And we hated the word process, and therefore we bickered over it. I told this to anyone who would listen, and I told to some of you that I was embarrassed. I was embarrassed for our church. We were doing exactly the opposite of what Jesus told us to do. Now praise the Lord. We've been healed. Amen. Praise Amen. The Lord. We do have unity for the most part. Praise the Lord. But I want to remind you, in our not too distant past, where we were. Praise the Lord. So Jesus now prays for the glory of a unified church. The last thing we'll look at. Jesus prays that the present church on earth and the future church in heaven will see his glory. Now, what is the glory I'm talking about? Let me give you a definition. It is the visible manifestation of divine attributes. In other words, let me say it this way. Glory is what you see when you see God. Okay? That's what glory is. Christ has already revealed when he walked the earth all the glory that he could. We are limited in what we can see in these bodies, in these vessels. We can only handle so much. Christ has already given us all the glory that we can see. In verse 22, he says, I have given them the glory that you gave me. So Jesus has already done that. We see in the divine manhood of Christ all the glories that our eyes are capable of seeing. And then in verse 22, he continues saying that the purpose of him showing us this glory, he tells us the purpose. He says, that they may be one. So this is what tells me. That when we get our eyes off of each other and we focus our eyes on that thing that brings us to the center, which is Christ, we do have unity. We do. The church does. Every church in the world today said we're going to focus on Jesus Christ. All the churches in the world would have unity. You know why? This is a spiritual thing. The Holy Spirit would help us have unity. How can we not have unity? Focusing our attention on Jesus Christ. This glory that Jesus talks about transforms us even now. Remember what Paul said? Paul said this to the church at Corinth. He said, we are being transformed into his likeness with an ever-increasing glory. And you know the good news is when we get to heaven, we're going to see the real glory of Jesus. We don't see that when he walked the earth. We're not capable. But he says, in heaven, you and I are going to see something completely different. We're going to see the glory of God unlike we've ever seen it before. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am so they could see my glory. He was going to heaven. What a thought, a wonderful thought for our future. We're going to see Jesus like we could never have imagined him while we walked around in these vessels on earth. There's much more to come. We're going to see his glory perfectly. And the more we look at him, the more we focus on him, the more we are going to be one. Verse 24 says this, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. We will spend eternity meditating on the glory and the love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why there's going to be unity in heaven. There won't be any disunity or discord. You know why? We're going to be focusing our attention on the proper thing. We're not going to be looking at each other and pointing fingers. We're going to be focusing on God. And when that happens, we have unity. We have it automatically. You need to understand that we will never be fully unified if you think that's going to happen by focusing on your pastor or on the church's mission or on some program or on some ministry. It doesn't happen that way. I don't want you to look here. I want to point you here. That is where it all happens. And when I point you here, what happens is the Holy Spirit that indwells you gives you a common bond with every other Christian around the world. Let me give you a closing thought. You can put it up on the screen. To the extent we all look to Jesus Christ, we will be drawn to one another. That's not only here, my friends, But that's what other churches. This next year is going to be very unusual for us as we team and partner with Netcast and Damas Nazarene. That teaming and partnering is going to mean the intermeshing of the leaders and of the people and of the gifts. It's going to look very different. And we're going to need to keep our focus on Jesus Christ, not on our minute differences. Who cares about them? I don't. We have minute differences with Danvers Nazarene. Who cares? Elijah doesn't. But we're going to be partnering with these two churches this year, doing things on the North Shore we've never done before. And some of them you may not even like, but be a unifier. Don't go around and tell people, oh, my church is stupid. Look what they're doing. You know, I mean, Netcast, they go down over here with a clown and give away gas. And, you know, they dance around and they spend 2 hours paying everyone's gas bill that goes to get gas. I mean, I don't know, some of you may think that's stupid. How's that help their church? I don't know. But they do it every year. I don't know, it's 2 or 3 hours and it cost them, you know, several thousands of dollars to do it. But that's one of the crazy things they do is give away gas to people. I'm not saying we're going to do that. If we do, I'll ask Matt to pay for it. You know. Yeah, Matt, if you're watching, I did mean that. So today's lesson is real simple, okay? It's very simple. This idea of unity is core. It's at the foundation of us as individuals, as a local body, and as a Christian church. It's not a casual kind of secondary kind of thing. No. Now, we saw this in Acts. We didn't look at John when we went through the book of Acts. It was clear in the book of Acts that Jesus says, you will be unified. And here we see it again. Moments before the arrest of Jesus, all he talks about is the church having unity. It's a big deal. So let's do as good a job as we can in having unity here locally. And we start merging these other churches doing things, having it a little more globally. Okay, let's not point fingers. And if you have a friend looking for a church and there's a church next door to them and we're 15 miles away, don't tell them to drive 15 miles to come here. Why would you do that? Tell them to walk to the church next door if it is a Christian church. Okay? And because someone calls themselves a Christian, as you've seen today, it doesn't mean they have anything to do with Christianity. So if they have a church next door, maybe you want to check them out and see what they believe before you tell them to walk next door. But yeah, let's not be jealous of people going to other churches. Let's celebrate that. All right. Father, we thank you, God, that you are a good God. And I thank you, God, that the words you tell us, the words you've written for us 2,000 years ago, continue to challenge and teach us today. And I pray, God, as we read your word, that your Holy Spirit would help us interpret it. And you would explain to us what it means for us and what our response should be, both as individuals and as a community of believers. So we give you ourselves, God, and I pray that we would be purveyors of unity, both here locally in this local body and corporately as we go out into the marketplace in our neighborhoods and our homes. And your word has told us, God, that if we could do this well, our witnessing would be so much more effective, that the world would take notice if we could truly be unified. I pray, God, for churches on the North Shore, that we would not look at each other as competitors. I pray, God, that we can encourage each other, pray for each other. I pray, God, that we could work together with a oneness that you talk about in your word. And in doing so, God, that the North Shore would take notice and people would get curious about who Jesus Christ is. And when that happens, God, that we would excitedly point them to you. So thank you, God, for this message. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you, God, what you are going to do in us and through us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, very appropriate for today's message, we're going to have communion together. We're going to come as a family to the Lord's table together, hopefully in unity. I'm going to ask Pastor Mike if he will come up and help us out.
So I'm going to invite those who are going to help us to distribute the elements to come forward at this point in time. Join me up front here. And thank you, Gene. That was a great message. It really was. And I know it spoke to my heart. And one of the great things about the Eucharist, Holy Communion, is that every Christian church does this. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate what he did at the cross, his broken body, his shed blood, we are unified in spirit. We are unified in that truth. And the forgiveness of Christ and his beautiful peace that surpasses all understanding just has a way of transcending all of the other garbage that we see out in our world today and in the church. So as we come, we're gonna invite you to come up through the center aisle. Our folks here will serve you. I'm gonna ask you to hold the elements until we've all been served, and then we will partake together.